Doing it just a little differently this morning to confuse you. I'll be reading the entirety of the text of Scripture as part of the sermon this morning. And we're continuing our series in the book of Zephaniah. I'll give you a minute or two to find that in your Bible. Just kind of go to where the Old Testament ends, go back a couple books, and you'll find it. Three chapters long, written by a man that we actually know a fair bit about, and it's written to the southern kingdom of Israel, whose name was Judah, at a time when Josiah was the king, and Josiah was a reforming king. In other words, for generations, the people had been led by kings who were godless, and now they were being led by a very godly king who was calling the entire country to reform, and a lot of physical things were taking place, all the idols and all the high places being torn down and the priests of these foreign gods being killed outside the city of Jerusalem. But the hearts of the people were not being changed. And so Zephaniah's message to the people was to repent. Not an unusual message, a message that the Bible gives mankind from start to finish. The people are called to repentance. They are told to seek the Lord, to do His just commands, to seek righteousness, to seek humility. And the question that really the book asks is, how many will follow suit? The Bible calls the ones that do the remnant. They are the ones who will go through all the trials and tribulations of everyone else when the judgment comes, but there will be a remnant who survive. Those who actually have a relationship with God, who have been redeemed, a people whose faith and trust has been placed in the God of the universe. And so one of the major themes of the book of Zephaniah is a term that is called the Day of the Lord. And I describe the Day of the Lord in a wide variety of ways, hopefully none of them that are not in the Bible. And there are two characteristics, primary characteristics of the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord will involve judgment. It'll involve judgment on all mankind. It'll include the people of God, and it will include those nations who are not a part of the people of God. And like I say, it will be the remnant who survive, who filter out. They will go through the trials. They'll go through the drama. They may even be swept up in death, but in terms of eternity, they too will find themselves in the presence of their Lord. But along with judgment, the Day of the Lord carries the idea of restoration or renewal, where God brings in, we can call it, His new creation. The land will be given back to His people. And sometimes, as I mentioned last week, the Day of the Lord is seen in a historical, visible context, and sometimes that restoration is also seen in a historical, physical context, but in both those cases, they were not final, and they weren't eternal. And the Day of the Lord that the minor prophets most often speak of is the final, ultimate, eternal Day of Judgment, and the final, ultimate, eternal Day of Restoration, where God's people, the remnant, finally enjoy all that God has promised. And Zephaniah is in the midst of warning his people about the coming Day of the Lord, at the same time telling them about the promises that are to come. And next week we will look at all the promises that are to come for God's people, both in Zephaniah's day and for God's people today. And we'll look at that next week in chapter 3. But one thing is very clear and very consistent in all the minor prophets that speak of the Day of the Lord, and that is that the enemies of God's people have to be done away with in order for restoration to occur. Does that make sense? I mean, enemies have to be done away with in order for humanity to enjoy peace on any level, whether it's historical and physical or whether it is eternal. The enemies of God's people need to be dealt with finally, completely, once for all, for people to enjoy what God has promised. And we find ourselves in a section that is going to be talking about the destruction of the enemies of God's people during the time of Zephaniah. And I'm going to tell you up front, it is going to be a major disconnect for each and every one of us. Now, let me tell you why. Because number one, this book was written 2,700 years ago, and the enemies of God's people then are not our enemies. None of us have ever fought a Philistine. None of us have ever fought an Amorite. None of us have ever fought a Cushite. We have not fought against the enemies or the armies of Nineveh, or for that matter, the entire nation of Assyria. You see, at this particular moment in history, Assyria was the ruler and the empire that controlled the entire world. And all the nations that we're going to look at this morning were part of the Assyrian army. The Philistines and the Amorites and the Cushites and all these other folks were part of the Assyrian kingdom because Assyria was in control. But in a few short years in the future, ahead of Zephaniah, Assyria is going to be wiped out by Babylon, and Babylon is going to take over the whole world. And Babylon is going to come down and conquer the southern kingdom of Israel and carry those people off into exile, where the people in the north have already been carried off into exile by the Assyrians. So we need to think about all the individual nations that are mentioned here this morning, but we also need to think that collectively they represent Assyria. And like I said, that's a bit of a disconnect for us, and so it's a challenge. And we say, so all we're going to do today, Dave, is look at history and look at how God took care of the enemies of God's people 2,700 years ago. Well, in part, we're going to do that. But the part that I think is more important is this, because what we have in this text is a reminder of the reality that God is going to take care of the enemies of God's people who pose a hindrance to the restoration that he has promised for all of his people. Now, he hasn't promised you and I restoration in the here and now. He's promised us restoration eternally in the new heaven, in the new earth, where sin will have been done away with, where the remnant will enjoy all the full and complete promises of God. But this idea is repeated over and over and over again in the prophets. And you know why? Because mankind doesn't think about the coming day of the Lord. I mean, it was in the book of Joel all the way through. It's in the book of Zephaniah all the way through. It's in the book of Micah all the way through. It's all the way through the prophets, these prophets talking about the day of the Lord, and the themes are the same: judgment against sin, enemies of God's people destroyed, restoration for all time. But we don't get it. We don't get it. We certainly don't want to talk and think about judgment because, oh, good grand. I mean, that's a terrible thing to think about. Now, in reality, those of us who have a relationship with God through Christ need not fear the coming judgment, because the Lord Jesus Christ has fully and completely taken upon himself the wrath of God for us. And we need not fear that. But as chapter 3 of, I'm sorry, verse 3 of chapter 2, it gives us a picture of those who do have a relationship with God or desire a relationship with God, and it says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who will do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." I guess the question this book asks, as we sit here today, and I'm not pointing fingers at you, I'm just a collective question. Those of us who enjoy a relationship with God through Christ, do I spend my days seeking the Lord, doing his just commands, seeking righteousness, seeking humility? Do I live as who I claim to be, the remnant, the people of God? It's a very important question. I think it's a very valid question. We don't think about this other. We don't think about the restoration. We don't think about what it's going to be like to be in the presence of our King for all time, to enjoy all that he has secured for us in Christ. We, by and large, at least I do, I won't speak for you, live in the here and now, worry about what comes tomorrow, what comes next week. I don't think about the enemies that are going to be destroyed and the fact that God is going to release me from the enemies of God's people. And so we're reminded over and over and over again. But in this text, what I want us to think about is how big God is. Now, I don't want you to conjure up pictures or images. And I don't really want us to spend any time thinking about who the enemies of God's people are today. That's a question we can't answer right now at this point. We could go around the world and ask our brothers and sisters, who are your enemies? Who are the enemies of God's people in your world? And they could quickly point them out. I'm confident we have some, but they haven't showed themselves, and we're not under threat of life or threat of liberty or threat of vocation or food, but our brothers and sisters are. And it's hard to relate to these names in these places, but what we want to do is hear a little bit about Judah's enemies, but I just want us to remind us the vastness and the completeness and the totality of how God is going to remove the enemies as he has with Christ on the cross, so that we can enjoy that which is yet to come, even though we may pass through the crucible in the meantime. You see? And that's what Zephaniah was writing to God's people then. He said, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the Lord, the day of the anger of the Lord, for," now this is the part I really want you to get, beginning at verse 4. You see, because when we read verse 3, seek the Lord, seek humility, seek righteousness, we can say to ourselves today, the reason I should do that is because God tells me to do it and because it is a good idea. And those are both very fine motivations. Don't misunderstand me. I think those are appropriate, right reasons, but God in this text goes on and gives us a third reason to do these things. not only so that we will be spared in the day of judgment. He says, I want you to do these things because, the beginning of verse 4, Gaza shall be deserted and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon. Ekron shall be uprooted. The names of those places don't mean anything to us, and you can't paint a picture of what any of them look like. But God says this connection between 3 and 4, I want you to be this kind of person, not only because I tell you to do it, not only because it's a good idea, but because of this, I am going to remove the enemies of the people of God. Isn't that extraordinary? In other words, there's not a cause and effect. In other words, God is not going to destroy the enemies of his people because we do these things. He does these things because we are the people of God. But this is the separation mark between those who are faithful to him and those who are going to be wiped away. So he walks into the sea of judgment based on the fact that he's separating those who belong to him and the rest of the world. For Gaza will be destroyed. Now back to verse 5. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitants are left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures, with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they will graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and have made their boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and the sea pits, salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all their gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. You get the picture? Now we relate to none of those people as enemies. We don't. If we were to do some map work today, all these kingdoms still had a bit of autonomy, but they were all part of the Assyrian Empire. And the places that were mentioned surround Judah on the north, the south, the east, and the west. So essentially what is being done is a picture of all the enemies of the people of God surrounding Judah are going to be wiped out. But there's one exception, and this exception is noteworthy. Look with me at verse 12. I'm not going to make a big deal of it, but it's just so extraordinary. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. Now, there's probably two or three people in the room that know where Cush is. But Cush is in Southeast Africa. It's not in the Middle East. Cush was not a threat to Judah. never had been a threat to Judah. They probably knew about Cush just because of trade. There was undoubtedly some commodity that Cush had that people in the Middle East liked, and so it would travel north on periodic occasions. But Cush, out of the blue, is mentioned way outside the realm of those that surrounded Judah. And so you say, why? You know, it would be like if America were a godly nation and the people of God, like Judah was to be, and God said, well, I'm going to wipe out Canada, and I'm going to wipe out Mexico, and I'm going to wipe out Cuba, that didn't take long, and all the other countries that surrounded us. And then he said, I'm going to wipe out Iceland. And so, well, good. But I don't get the point. You see, the point is that when God takes care of the enemies of his people, it's not about geography, and it's not about time. Judgment for sin is global, and when sin is dealt with ultimately, it is dealt with everywhere, all the time, and it is complete. I can come up with no other reason as to why this is there. But he summarizes everything in verse 13 when he says he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh its capital a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. In other words, the capital of the kingdom that poses the threat to you is going to be wiped out. And the entire kingdom that represents a threat to you is going to be done away with. And what we are to see is the reality that God takes care of the problem of sin, within and without. You see, Judah is going to be coming under that punishment as well, just like Israel in the north came under that punishment. But there are two fascinating reasons why God does this. In Joel, it was very clear and very explicit that God was jealous for his own name. In other words, part of the reason I'm going to bring judgment, part of the reason that I'm going to make everything right is because people are mocking my name. And that is part of the message of Zephaniah, but it's not the entirety of the message in Zephaniah. He actually does it in verse 8. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and have made boasts against their territory. God is jealous for his people. He is jealous for his people because they carry his name. Now, he's not talking about every Jew that's ever lived in this case. He's talking about those who seek him, seek righteousness, and seek humility. America still thinks it's a Christian nation. Ah. It's always been a joke. How many people have sought the Lord, sought righteousness, and sought humility at any point in history? But God takes the name of his people because they bear his name very seriously. The remnant, those who are in right relationship with him. And then there's another reason, which is absolutely extraordinary. Verse 10. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. There, first, God is jealous for his people again, but it is the arrogance of those who say there will be no retribution from God. Pride, which is in direct contrast to what is said in verse 3, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Seek righteousness, seek humility." And humility is not a state of mind. It is not thinking lowly of ourselves. It is understanding who we are in relationship to God. That it is His righteousness that matters. That it is His burning anger that is coming. And that I can do absolutely nothing in and of myself to restore a relationship with Him. And look with me at verse 15. This is probably the most contemporary but also shocking thing at the same time. "This is the exultant city," speaking of Nineveh, which represents Assyria, which represents the nation that is the kingdom that rules everything. "This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, 'I am, and there is no one else.'" Said in her heart, "I am." You see, in the Old Testament, God gave Himself a name. And His name is, "I am, and there is no one else." And Zephaniah is saying, Assyria said in her heart, "I am, and there is no one else." And the verse ends, "What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist." I struggled all week to try to paint this picture accurately. National repentance would be wonderful for the people of Judah. It did not come, even though they had a godly king. I'm confident there were individuals who repented and sought the Lord, did His just commands, sought righteousness, and sought humility, and were spared eternally, even though they were carried off into Babylon, into exile, and their children, and all the rest of it. So it really is an individual message, you know. There is corporate context, but if this congregation, so to speak, were to live in humility and to live for righteousness and to live with the Lord, it would be because a boatload of individuals did that. You see what I mean? So the pastor standing up here can't just say, "Let's all seek the Lord. Let's all seek righteousness. Let's all seek humility." Because what we wrestle with, I think, on an individual level that boils into a corporate nature and then boils into a national nature, is that we say, "I am, and there is no one else." And so we don't think about the judgment to come, and we don't think about the glories that to come. And consequently, the question still remains, do we seek the Lord? Do we do His just commands? Do we seek righteousness? Do we seek humility? A right orientation before God. Because those will be the ones who are hidden in the day of the anger of the Lord. God is very, very big. And He is global. And He is timeless. And the day of the Lord is a reality. And there is great cause for introspection and maybe fear. And there is great cause for hope and joy and expectation of what is to come. But there is also a great cause to daily ask, am I living to the glory of the God who has saved me? Let's pray. Father, it is hard to look at a passage that is written so long ago and to see how it applies to us. But those who are your remnant, those who belong to you, are characterized by certain things. And it doesn't just involve a one-off that occurred 5 years ago or 30 years ago or 50 years ago. It involves a life of repentance that seeks you and seeks righteousness and seeks humility every day. We don't earn anything. Christ has paid the ultimate price, and your judgment is completely satisfied. But do we live that way? Help us to understand if we fall short, where we fall short, and how that can change. To the glory of your Son, we pray. Amen.